Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. This morning, speaking on the subject of Daniel's dilemma. Daniel's dilemma is not all that different than our dilemma currently, in the sense that Daniel was experiencing a point in his life where there was a lot of uncertainty. A lot of things that had been normal to him was turned on its ear. He was pulled away from his normal routine. He was pulled away from his normal life, from his homeland. He was a captive in a foreign land. He was inundated with a new way of life. And on top of all of that, he faced a massive threat to his physical existence, to his physical life. Yet in that entire process, God was with him. He chose to trust in God his entire life. And so when he faced these difficult times, it was no different. He trusted, and God guided him through that difficult time. And so we find ourselves in a similar situation with the pandemic and the civil unrest and the election, all everything that's going on in our world that feels like, you know, it's the end times. But we as Seventh-day Adventists know these things, and we know that God will guide us through them. And so it is a reminder that in the same way that God was there for Daniel, he is and will continue to be there for us. We just need to trust him. So this morning we're going to learn the lesson from Daniel's dilemma. So if you would, join with me in prayer. Your Father in heaven, again, Lord, thank you for this morning and for all the people who are assembled here, Lord. And I'm thankful. And we just pray for a blessing of safety and healing, but we also ask for your Spirit to guide me in the delivery of this message this morning, that you may speak through me. But above and beyond what my weak words can communicate, I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts the things that we most desperately need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we open up with the second chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.'" Verses 1 through 3. And so we're told that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Now, for those of you who are Seventh-day Adventists, this is old hat, much of what I'm going to say today, but hope to reinforce some very profound lessons that God gives to us in this story, in this prophecy. But I want to provide you with a little bit of background as well. Now, who was Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was a king, and he was essentially the emperor of the Empire of Babylon. It existed from 605 B.C. to about 538 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar and his empire were the new bullies on the block. They were taking over territory after territory, people after people. And so Daniel's people in his land of Israel and Jerusalem were on the agenda. And so they had been taken captive. And the Babylonian Empire didn't just annihilate people it defeated, but it actually would take some of the youngest, the best, and the brightest, and they would bring them into their empire, and they would indoctrinate them to their political system, to their religion, to everything, their whole way of life. So in this way, they would make their empire stronger by absorbing the best and the brightest of everything that they conquered. And so all of chapter 1 details this, and if you want some extra things to do this Sabbath afternoon, you can read through chapter 1. It gives us some of this background story. But essentially, Daniel and a number of these royalty from Jerusalem were put through this extensive training period. Daniel and his friends were successful in this, and they became a part of the king's wise men. Essentially, the wise men was a term that referred to, think of cabinet members of the president, advisors or counselors, but these wise men were supposed to also have like a supernatural flair, a connection to the gods. And so the king would summon them whenever he had a dilemma that needed answering. And so he has this essentially nightmare, a very powerful dream that awakens him up out of sleep. He cannot remember the dream, but it was believed in the ancient Near East when kings had dreams, they were a message from the gods. And so if you ignored that message, it could be to the detriment of your success. And so he had to find out what this meant. And so he summons all of his counselors, his wise men. Now it refers to them as, in the previous verse, the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. The way I view this is these are kind of specialized positions under the broader heading of wise men. We hear the term wise men in the Christmas story, right? When Jesus is born as a baby in Bethlehem, the wise men come from the east, which is in the direction of Babylon. So it's believed, and this would have been about 1,500 years before that, so it is believed that the wise men actually came from Babylon at the time of Christ's birth because of Daniel's presence in Babylon as a wise man. They would have had these sacred scriptures, and perhaps long after Daniel's time, the wise men in Babylon would have continued to track the progress of the prophecy and watch the star and would have come to the Messiah's birth. But I think anyway, so Daniel is among the wise men here, king's counselors. And so the king summons these men to gain understanding. Verse 4, though, it says, the counselors respond saying, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Now, there's this almost little humorous interchange in the next several verses where the king communicates to them that he doesn't just want the interpretation because he can't remember what the dream was. He wants them, in their supernatural connection to the gods, to be able to give him the dream as well as the interpretation. And so they are unable to do this, and they're trying to be reasonable with someone who doesn't want to be reasonable, which is great fun. Verse 10, it says, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matters. So they finally just put it in front of him and says, this is a request we cannot fulfill. And so he responds in kind. It says, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all of the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. So apparently the king is of the impression his counselors are not worth their salt, and so he is just going to remove them, and he doesn't trust them in any way, shape, or form. Now it says they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter, verses 12 through 15. So it's clear from this that when he summoned the wise men, he did not summon all of the wise men or all of the counselors, but perhaps just the highest level, and Daniel, being fairly new, was not summoned to this meeting. Yet, when the king issues this execution decree, all of the wise men are going to be sought out and executed. So Daniel's woken up in the middle of the night, perhaps, and informed by Arioch that he's going to be executed. So Daniel inquires, and Arioch is kind enough to inform him of the situation. And so Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. So Daniel goes before the king and requests more time. I mean, if the king is unreasonable and decides to execute Daniel anyway, at least he tried. But, you know, it's interesting. I wonder through this whole process, you know, why King Nebuchadnezzar responded. It doesn't give us all the details. Why did Nebuchadnezzar respond and afford more time from Daniel's request? Perhaps the leading of the Holy Spirit was guiding him in this. He was one of his wise men. I'm assuming that he, you know, didn't distrust the fact that Daniel had come from Israel. We don't even know how well he specifically remembered Daniel. I think he did, but it's hard to say. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. So Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so Daniel goes back to several of his friends, his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now there were many more exiles from Babylon. There were many more who had been taken from Israel and included in the school. Yet we find Daniel and these three men repeatedly mentioned. Now, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these are the Hebrew names. We're more familiar with the Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, part of this training process, when they were brought into the training of Babylon, they were given Babylonian names. The names in Hebrew have meaning, like Daniel, Daniel, God is my judge. Right? That's what the name in Hebrew means. And so the Babylonians wanted to give you a new identity that had associations with their way of doing things, with their theological ramifications. And so Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. And then Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah become Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's funny, we always kind of, we use Daniel's Hebrew name, but we use the other guy's Babylonian names. But he comes to them, and he seeks counsel with them and says, look, this is the situation, let us ask God for wisdom to provide the answer to this dream. In a way, this is almost like Daniel's close advisors, or these are like Daniel's church, his spiritual community that he relies upon. And we are reminded that it is God provides people for us to depend on, people for us to trust. Yes, it's about our own spiritual decisions that we make, and yes, you know, we must maintain our own spiritual devotions and prayer and connection with God, but that does not remove the need for us to have a spiritual community that we are a part of, no matter how big or how small. Having others to connect with, other human beings, is an important part. And so Daniel has this little spiritual community of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they are all particularly strong in their faith. And so they make supplications, and God reveals the mystery to them in a night vision. And Daniel blesses the God of heaven, and that's what we're going to read here. So this is the blessing. This is the prayer of thanksgiving. It says, Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I think it's important for us to remember that here Daniel is in an environment where he is taken away from everything that he knows, perhaps never to see his family again. He is in a strange land. He is with a king that seems to be rather unreasonable, somewhat of a tyrant, and yet he recognizes in this very negative scenario that God is still in control, that God is going to use what's happening for some greater glory. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. So I want to encourage you all in the midst of what's going on in our world and going on in our nation, and if you're particularly distraught about the election of who's going to win and whether your side wins or not, that no matter who wins, no matter what happens, God is still in control. And God will still bring about good regardless of who is in that situation. But we have to be like Daniel. We have to be open to God changing us, God transforming us. Right? We can't allow the election, we can't allow the pandemic, we can't allow the world to make us into its own image. We have to allow Christ to continually change us into his image and let that shine forth in the midst of the election, of the pandemic, of whatever else is going on. And that's the big struggle. You know, too often we get sidetracked, and it's easy to think of people as the enemy. But Scripture reminds us, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers of darkness. And so Daniel very easily could have looked at Nebuchadnezzar as the enemy and hated on him and refused to help him, refused to provide counsel and support to him. But that's not what he did. He felt God was calling him. And it wasn't just for a self-life preservation factor. I believe Daniel legitimately cared about the king and about the people in this kingdom. And God put him there for such a time as this. And so he acknowledges God's power. He says, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. You have made known to us the king's matter. So in this very difficult situation, God guided him. God revealed the information, the knowledge, and the wisdom he needed. And now God is going to use Daniel in a very significant way moving forward. In fact, just to give you a little sneak peek, in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, chapter 4 is actually narrated, or the story is told by Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Because after many years of Daniel's interaction, Nebuchadnezzar chooses to be a follower of Daniel's God. Now, we're really, really far away from that at this point in our story here. But just to realize that this is one step in a long process where God is going to use Daniel to impact Nebuchadnezzar, for a future that none of us could ever have imagined. And so we can reflect that upon our own time. Whoever it is you dislike, or whoever you know in public or in politics, or whoever you think, well, God could never use them, or then they could be sincere. You don't know. None of us know. We don't get to control that. God is working in hearts and minds in ways we can't even imagine. Our responsibility to trust Him and let Him lead us. So he goes in before the king with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And verse 28, he says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." So he clarifies to the king, this is not something that he deserves praise for. This is not because he's figured out a mathematical equation or he's been really skilled at what he does. He is just a man of faith who trusts God, and God has revealed this information to him for the purpose of helping King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel doesn't want any privileged place. He doesn't want any glory for himself. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand, I am just a vehicle. God has given this to me to help you. And this is for the latter days as well. So, in other words, this prophecy that he's giving to King Nebuchadnezzar is not only for Nebuchadnezzar, but also for those who might be living in the course of human history and finding themselves in the latter days. So let's read the dream. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar would have dreamed, and this is Daniel reciting it for him. He says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." So, just in review, he sees this giant statue. Imagine like a Statue of Liberty size statue, or one of the ancient seven wonders of the world, Colossus of Rhodes, this massive statue. And it's made up of different metals. The head made of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thigh area of bronze, the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. And this is this massive statue. And I imagine Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in the dream witnessing all this from like ground level, looking up at this awe-inspiring image, statue. But yet, as awe-inspiring as the statue is, they see this stone cut without hands come hurtling towards the statue, strikes the statue at its base, strikes at its feet of iron and clay, but pulverizes everything in process. The gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, all of it is pulverized like chaff on the summer threshing floor. Have you ever seen someone, you know, get the chaff out of the wheat and they throw it up in the air and you've got these little fine particles that are just kind of floating around? That's what this statue, the remnants of the statue, just these little fine particles, pulverized particles floating in the air. And then this rock becomes a large mountain that then fills the whole earth. And so this is the dream. This is what the king had dreamed. And Daniel is able to correctly relay it to him. Now, what we need to do is to interpret this dream. Now, in Christianity, there's lots of different flavors of Christianity, if you will, different denominations, right? And what separates us really is interpretation of various passages and theologies and so on and so forth. And so as Seventh-day Adventists, we have a very kind of distinct interpretive prophecy or understanding of prophecies. Just to give you kind of an understanding, we believe in historicism as a school of prophecy. There's futurism and there's preterism. Think of it this way. Historicism is the idea that God has given prophecy as a light for his people in the past, in the present, and in the future. In other words, prophecy is a tool God gives to his people to provide hope and comfort throughout all of biblical and human history. That's what we believe as Seventh-day Adventists. Now, the futurist belief is more like all interpretation of prophecy is in the future. Most of it hasn't happened, or little of it has happened yet. It's all in the future. Preterism believes it's all happened in Roman times and there's nothing left. But we believe that prophecy has been fulfilled in the past, is being fulfilled now, and is still more prophecy to be fulfilled in the future. All right, that's just kind of a bird's eye view. But in terms of let's going back to this specific prophecy, this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, here's some principles of interpretation that we're going to use. No private interpretation. What's private interpretation? Well, you know, we could be really creative and have a lot of fun. And I could say, well, you know, this head of gold reminds me of, you know, my mom's diamond gold ring. And so this head of gold represents the jewelry industry. And therefore, you know, and on and on, and I come up with this really interesting, and I might even make it pretty interesting. You're like, wow, I've never thought of it that way. But is that really what God was trying to communicate to Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar? Is that? No, that's not. That's me spinning off on my own kind of creative journey. So we want to avoid that kind of private interpretation. So number two, we want to let the Bible interpret itself. Well, how do you do that? Well, point three, read the immediate context. As in this situation, when he gives you sort of a puzzle or a prophecy, oftentimes the author will provide the answer in the immediate reading. So you just keep reading, right? You don't cut it off, you don't isolate it. Sometimes the immediate context doesn't provide the understanding, but other parts of Scripture will, so you have to do some study. That's where your online, you know, Bible apps you can Google around, or just through the course of study. For example, in Revelation 13, there's a massive beast that comes up out of the water. It doesn't tell us what the beast represents. In Daniel chapter 7, though, a completely different book, it has a beast coming up out of the water, and it says a beast represents a kingdom or an empire. So you can take that understanding and then apply it to Revelation. So, in general, you want to avoid private interpretation, let the Bible interpret itself, read the immediate context, be willing to search out Scripture, and then oftentimes historical or other events outside sources can then corroborate that as well. And that's what we're going to do today for this particular thing. So, immediate context, this is what Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar after revealing the dream. He says, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." And so he recognizes Nebuchadnezzar's power as an emperor, as the leader of this empire, of this kingdom. Right? They've conquered all these people groups, but guess what? Now he's responsible for them. He doesn't conquer them and let them all starve. He has to feed them. He has to provide guidance. He has to make sure his soldiers keep everybody in line. So he's responsible, and God recognizes this. He says, "You are a powerful king over a powerful empire affecting many thousands and thousands and perhaps millions of people. You are this head of gold in this vision. This top of the statue, you are this head of gold." So what God is going to do is he's going to give us a timeline. Each of these different portions of the statue are going to represent different empires chronologically through time. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's first look at Babylon. Babylon was an empire, again, in the Middle East. It existed, really came to power roughly 605 BC, ended in 538 BC. This is a pictorial representation of what it would be like to walk into the processional gate, to the Ishtar Gate in the processional way of Babylon. You notice the blue glazed bricks. That's actually something that you can see for yourself. Archaeologists uncovered this under the sands of Iraq after centuries, and one German, they rebuilt this in the German Museum in Berlin, the Pergamum Museum, and then you can actually go and see the Ishtar Gate. They restored it. You see the blue glazed bricks. You see the winged lions. And so you can actually experience this for yourself, not by going to Iraq, but by going to Germany, where they restored this. But that's essentially what it would look like. That's the Marduk temple in the back left. The temple of Marduk contained 18 tons of gold, 8.5 tons in the altar, and the throne alone. So gold was a fitting symbol for the Empire of Babylon. One of the ancient seven wonders of the world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar is believed to have constructed for his wife. One of the reasons they were able to do this was because they had an incredible water supply. The empire, the city of Babylon, was built over the Euphrates River. And so they built the wall over it, and they built these gates that went down into the riverbed so nobody could swim underneath. And so they were virtually, for ancient times, impenetrable. You A lot of times, if you wanted to attack a nation like that or a city, you would surround them. You wouldn't let anyone in or out, and you'd basically starve them out over time. But they had a water supply. They had gardens. They had food supply, they had storage, all kinds of things. So they were, for that time, pretty indefensible. It is reported by one historian that on the tops of the wall, the outer wall of Babylon, it was wide enough that they could actually have chariot races on the outside. So it was a very impressive ancient city. So if you're just imagining like dark, you know, old dusty stone, I think you're misunderstanding. You know, interestingly, a lot of the kings and stories from the Bible, the history of the Bible was believed, and for some people, still believe that they're made-up kings and made-up kingdoms and myths and fairy tales. And Nebuchadnezzar was one that they thought was just a made-up king until they uncovered the inscriptions, a stone inscription, clay tablets with his name on them and quotes from him. And this is one of them. He said, "Babylon, the city that is the delight of my eyes, which I have glorified, may it last forever." But the prophecy continues. It says, "After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." So he's referring to the silver, the arms and the chest of silver. And of course, the next empire to topple Babylon was Medo-Persia. Now, the Bible refers to it as Medo-Persia. It was an alliance of two people group, the Medes and the Persians. They came together to form an alliance, hence there's two arms in the statue. Over time, the Persians became more dominant, and so that's why if you read in the history books, it'll simply refer to them as the Persian Empire, and the Mede part is typically left off. But the Bible does have that there, and some sources will provide that as well. The idea of Medo-Persia being inferior to Babylon is somewhat significant because Babylon fell to Medo-Persia because of their pride and their glory and really letting their guard down. And internal corruption. Nebuchadnezzar had long since passed. His grandson was the ruler of Babylon. And so, you know, many times when you see someone built up a great company or empire and then they hand it off to somebody, that other person they hand off doesn't know what to do with it and they run it in the ground. And that was kind of in terms of what was happening in Babylon. His grandson, Belshazzar, was not the greatest of leaders. Chapter 5 of Daniel also gives you an inside view of what was happening in Babylon when it fell. The Persians were on the outside. They knew there was a grand celebration that was to be taking place. And so they knew that there'd be a lot of drunkenness, there'd be a lot of potential for them not to pay attention. And so the Persians had created kind of a trench that at the appropriate time they diverted the flow of the Euphrates River, which dropped it to a trickle going underneath the walls of the city. And for whatever reason, on this particular night, the iron gates going out into the riverbed were not secured. And so the Persian soldiers marched right up underneath the walls of the city into a city that was full of revelry and drunkenness and people not paying attention. And so on October 12th, 538 BC, Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. A third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Of course, the bronze kingdom there is the kingdom of Greece and Alexander the Great. There's lots of documentaries, fun documentaries you can watch about Alexander. He was 31 by the time he had conquered the territory that would be understood as the Greek Empire. One historian wrote that he wanted to go further, but his soldiers threatened to revolt because they hadn't been home in over a decade. And so each succeeding empire lasted longer and also covered more territory. So Babylon was 605 to 538. Medo-Persia was 538 to 331. Greece was 331 to 168 BC. And so one historian writes, "I am persuaded that there was no nation, city, nor people then being whether his name did not reach. There seems to me to have been some divine hand presiding both over his birth and his actions." Historical Library, Book 17. Chapter 12. Something else that's interesting is that when Alexander spread his empire, he spread Greek culture and education and language. You know, our Sabbath School quarterly is about Jesus being the master teacher and how he teaches. Alexander spread Greek culture everywhere, right? As Christians, we want to spread the gospel, the message everywhere. Alexander was very good at spreading Greek culture, so much so that the New Testament was written during Roman occupation, right? Jesus and the disciples. They spoke Latin from Rome. Yet The New Testament was written in Greek. Why was it written in Greek? Because of Alexander's presence centuries before. He built gymnasiums and libraries and spread Greek culture everywhere he went. So by the time the disciples are writing down the details of the gospel, they wanted to write it in the language that was most commonly understood at that time, and it was Greek. And that's why us pastors, when we get into the, well, let's go to the New Testament, let's look at the Greek. That's because of this guy right here. But finally, we have the next kingdom, which we've already let the cat out of the bag. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Of course, Greece gives way to Rome. Rome existed from 168 BC to 476 AD. So they covered the most territory and they lasted the longest, well over 500 years in their empire. Of course, this was the empire that was ruling when Jesus was crucified and all of the New Testament was written. Edward Gibbons, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, apparently he was a Bible scholar, or at least he's using this reference that we've been studying in Daniel 2. He says, the images of gold, of silver, or brass, bronze, that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. So he understands the symbolism of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And so we have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But then, that's not the end of the story. There is this last portion of the statue that's made of iron and clay. Now, I'm not a metallurgist. I've never tried to, I don't know how easy it is to combine clay and iron, but clay is brittle. And if you are able to metallurgically mix them together, it will pull the stability of the iron apart. It will make the iron brittle as well. And so this is the feet and toes. It's a mixture of iron and clay. It appears solid. It appears to be holding up the whole statue, but it's very brittle. And so Rome is going to give way to this brittle kingdom. Yet the strength of the iron, let's read here, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Now, Rome was not conquered by another empire. We know Rome fell. A number of different factors, corruption, pride, longevity, spread out too far. There were barbarian tribes that began attacking different parts of the empire, and ultimately it collapsed, it fell. These barbarian tribes then, or Germanic tribes, then ultimately took over Western Europe, and this is a depiction of the areas that these 10 tribes would have occupied, 10 toes on the statue, 10 tribes, the Anglo-Saxons, Franks, Alemanni, Lombards, Ostrogoths, Burgundians, etc. Here is a modern recognition of what these tribes and the territories would become. The Alemanni becomes Germany, France, Franks becomes France, Burgundians, Switzerland, Suevi, Portugal, Lombards, Italy, Visigoths, Spain, the Anglo-Saxons, England, the Vandals, Heruli, and the Ostrogoths were destroyed, which is significant in a later prophecy to be studied. But essentially, the feet and toes of iron and clay become what we know of as the nations of Western Europe, which are still here today. Ironically, they go back to, you know, over 1,000 years in the Middle Ages, right? But they still continue until today. They're still around. They're pesky. Roman Empire's gone, but the nations of Europe, they're still here, just as God indicated in this prophecy 2,500 years ago. Now it says, as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now this passage indicates that this entity of the nations of Western Europe would try to cling together. They would try to be like the iron of Rome, but because of the clay nature, they will never be able to really stick to one another. They will always be brittle, and there will always be this promise and this hope and this striving to create this European empire, but they will always fall short, and they would do it in a number of different ways. They would do it through warfare. They would even do it through, as it describes, mingle with the seed of men. That's a term referring to offspring. We've seen that probably in lots of movies and books, you know, where the King of England, you know, he marries the Princess of France, and so it's like their offspring is going to rule England and France, and then their child is going to, get married to Germany's princess, and then you're going to connect England and France and Germany, and then on and on it goes. And this is what they do for centuries. And they'd marry this one off and this one off, and the whole idea is they'd unite Europe in this kind of family empire. And all it did was create one big massive family feud where they just slaughtered one another. And there was also some genetic issues too, because their genetic line through all the inbreeding through centuries among the royalty of Europe was a negative effect too. But people like Charlemagne, people like Charles V, Louis XIV, Napoleon Bonaparte, all had this vision of a European empire and that they would be the individuals to do it. This is a quote from Napoleon. He says, "I wanted to found a European system, a European code of law, a European court of appeals. There would have been but one people throughout Europe. Europe would soon have become one nation." And he looked close to do it. People point to the defeat at the Battle of Waterloo, but really the defeat took place before that because for some reason he decided to venture into the Russian winters up there in Russia, and his forces were not ready for the extreme weather, and they were decimated. And so they came back, and they were easy pickings at the Battle of Waterloo. But had he not done that, he would have been successful. Yet, you know, sometimes there's just factors you cannot account for. But on paper, and what was happening at that period of time, people would have thought he would have been able to succeed at what he promised, but fell through. World War I, World War II, all of these attempts to pull together. The Third Reich had visions of pulling all of Europe together through domination. Adolf Hitler would accomplish this. He was quoted as saying, "To my people, we do not need anything from God. We do not ask him for anything except that he may let us alone. We want to fight our own war with our own guns without God. We want to gain our victory without the help of God." March 1941. And so, you know, at one point, Hitler looked to be successful in this. But I want to share with you an interesting story. I don't know if you've read this book. This is A Thousand Shall Fall by Susie Hazel-Mundy. It's about her father, Franz Hazel. Franz Hazel was a German Seventh-day Adventist and was at the time that the World War II broke out, and he was a soldier. He was drafted into the German army. And so he did not agree with the Nazis, and not every German, by the way, was a Nazi. The Nazis were a political party. You could join that party or not join that party. Now, many of the higher-ranking people, did join it for personal benefits, and many of the private citizens did join it as well because you got, you know, even though you weren't on the front lines back home in Germany, the war was still going on. Britain was attacking, so there were, you know, limited supplies and so forth. So if you chose to be a Nazi, you got more rations, you got better treatment, etc. So there was definitely financial benefit to choosing to be a member of the Nazi party. But Franz, as a Seventh-day Adventist, he was adamant. He did not trust Hitler, he did not like Hitler, and sometimes he was a little too vocal about his thoughts, even when he was in the war. But the story just covers how God guided both him and his family, but there's this very interesting story in which he always wanted to give Bible studies. So he'd be talking, and he'd be praying, and he'd give Bible studies to the different soldiers. There was one soldier he was telling this particular prophecy to, and one of the commanding officers overheard him and said, I'd like to hear this. And so Franz gave him exactly what I gave to you today. And when he got to this part about the feet and the toes of iron and clay, he said to his commanding officer, he said, "God predicts that Europe will never be unified. This means Hitler will not be successful. We are not going to win this war." And this was early in the war, and so this was not exactly a popular thing to say, but God had put Franz in connection with somebody who, he was actually a former history professor. And so he heard everything that Franz had shared with him. He's like, "Well, that all checks out." And so he says, "This is very intriguing, very thoughtful." He says, "But, you know, keep your mouth shut. Be quiet about the whole, like, we're not going to win the war thing." And so later on in the war, Franz was asked, he was brought in by some other officers with this gentleman. He says, "Franz, just as you told me the prophecy before, I want you to share it with these gentlemen." And so he did. And when he got to the part where he said, "Because of this prophecy, we are not going to win the war. Hitler is not going to win the war, gentlemen." And the officers looked at each other. And at this point, the war was kind of dwindling. You've done some of the history. There was a lot of internal intrigue going on in Germany. There were life attempts on Hitler himself. And many of the soldiers began to see that things were declining. And so these gentlemen all looked at each other and they said, this confirms what we were talking about. We need to get ready for retreat. We need to make sure we have enough gas and enough supplies. So God had shared with these men through Franz this prophecy, and it was confirmation of what they were seeing in the decline of the war. And so here we are today. Europe still continues on. Was it just a few years ago, the rise of the euro, right? The one monetary unit that's going to unite the whole European unit, and they've done different things to make travel across all the European countries synonymous, almost like the United States, and they've done all these different things. But then there's the Brexit. Britain leaves, right? And they're leaving the European Union. And so I think this game is going to continue to go on. But the point is this is a prophecy for the latter days. And here we are in the days of these European nations still promising unification, still promising, to be successful. And yet God is reminding us that isn't to be. That's not where our focus and our success will be. The last part of the prophecy says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so this stone represents the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are all Christians. We believe Jesus Christ came in the form of God the first time, died for our sins, right? But the Bible also says he's going to come again, a second time. And yes, the world thinks we're crazy, and secular people and others think that we're crazy, that we believe in this divine supernatural occurrence, but we believe in Scripture, and Scripture says Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's given us this timeline. He's given us this time frame, and we stand in the days of these 10 kings. And tell you what, with everything that's been going on, I've known people the last 20 years who've said to me, like, wow, I never could have imagined the things that are happening in our world and our society could have happened. You know, things have changed so very, very quickly, right? And so we don't know what the future holds, but we do know that God knows what's coming. And so we can take heart, just as Daniel was in a very uncertain situation in Babylon, things were changing, life threatened, yet God guided him and led him and gave him stability and also used him as a powerful witness to Nebuchadnezzar and to the people all around. And I think that's why we're here. God has chosen all of us in these last days to be here for some reason. Why weren't we born in the 1870s? Why weren't we born in 1200? I don't know, but we're here. And so I take that as a sign that God wants to use all of us. We're responsive to his message to listen. So in this time of pandemic and civil unrest and uncertainty of election, whatever else is going on, and whatever diseases, hurricanes, I mean, these are all things that we know are coming. God has said, don't panic, but be the person I want you to be. Draw closer to me and share that message of hope and salvation of gospel to the world. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for giving us messages that are timeless, that remind us where we are, that you see us. Even in 2020, you see us right now. And you know where we're at. And you know what's going on in each of our lives, and so you know the anxiety we may be fearing, we may be experiencing, which is natural for our human condition. We ask you, Lord, to give us your stability, to give us your strength. Help us to focus more and more on you, which the things going on in the world fade away. We still see them. We still know them. But let your character and your life shine through us. Help us to be a balm of healing to everyone we come in contact with, Lord Jesus. Guide us. We pray that you will come soon. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.